We've realized that as we come to this chapter that the preaching is now going to go beyond Jerusalem. We're done with the Jerusalem ministry, and in verses 1 through 4, we just simply reflected upon the fact that Saul of Tarsus is continuing his persecution against the believing remnant, the church that's in Jerusalem, scattering them abroad. But as they go, they're preaching everywhere they go. And then Saul, he just keeps seeking out and hauling and putting into prison them that believe in Jesus Christ. And so that takes us down to verse 5, where now we concentrate on Philip's ministry in Samaria. It says in verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsy and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." So as we end the Jerusalem ministry and the scattering of the Jews from Jerusalem, Philip goes down into Samaria. And then you see his preaching, the miracles that he's done, and then most of all, the reception that he has in Jerusalem. What a change from, not Jerusalem, in Samaria. What a change from Jerusalem. When he goes down to the city of Samaria, we'll talk about that city. In fact, if I just do it now, I brought the map up so that you would at least understand where they're at. Judea, Israel is actually broken down into four territories. I keep doing this with, I think Idumea is the south part, because when it talks about the four quarters, there's Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And so anyhow, Samaria is there, circled out in blue there for you to see. And the ministry has been centered in Jerusalem, which is the heart of Judea, the capital of Jerusalem. And as the Jews are being scattered there, Philip, it says in verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now you got two things. You got a territory called Samaria, and then you got a city in that territory called Samaria. Well, he went to the city of Samaria. So he's in Samaria region, but he's actually in the city of Samaria, which is the capital of that area, or was in old days the capital of that area. And so he goes there, and he begins to preach Christ. And as a result of the miracles that he did, there's a reception, acceptance of his preaching there. Now, I remind you that back up in verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So they're leaving Judea, and especially as they go north, you know, naturally, Samaria is the next thing to the north. Philip is going to pick up that area in Samaria. But the apostles, they stayed in Jerusalem. And not to be repetitious, but there's two ways you can think about that. Is one, as we suggested, the possibility that the apostles will not give up on the city of Jerusalem until they see the abomination. And then they're told to get out of Jerusalem. So that might be one reason they're still there. But there's also another reason that we've seen all the way back in chapter 6, is that the apostles, as the leaders of the Jerusalem church and of the whole kingdom church, the kingdom program, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, them as the leaders, the multiplication of people is being so great that they almost now take a supervisory position here. Where back when chapter 6, when they took Stephen and five others, they took six men, six or seven. Was it seven? Must be seven. How come I can't remember that? How come you can't remember that? Where does it say choose you out? I know it says choose you out seven men, anyhow.
Chapter 6, verse 3.
Does it say seven? Yeah, seven men. Now I see it. Okay. Stephen, one of the seven, so Stephen and six men, that they chose them out to serve with them, that the next thing you do is you see the attention of these men going out and doing more than just serving the tables at Jerusalem. They're spreading the ministry of the apostles, but almost like underneath the, not almost, but underneath the authority of the apostles. So there's a sense in which you could look at that and see that the apostles are coordinating the ministry of the kingdom church from Jerusalem, the headquarters of the kingdom church. So I don't know which way you want to take the fact that they're in Jerusalem, but both of those things are true, as you're going to see them come become a part of what Philip's doing, sanction what Philip's doing, and then go back to Jerusalem again. So anyhow, you see that going on. And just like Stephen was the attention given at the in the end of chapter 6 and then all through chapter 7 as he ministered to the Greek-speaking Jews that were there in the synagogues at Jerusalem, so it's Philip that's going to go into Samaria and preach to the Samaritans. In fact, if you look back at chapter 6, you know the Holy Spirit just put it this way on purpose. Well, that verse 3, you might as well read that verse. When it was the work was getting to the point where the apostles couldn't give attention to the preaching of the word, they chose out seven men. It says, verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among yourselves, among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose out Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Porcus, and Niger, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So they chose those seven men to help serve with the apostles, and then from that point, Stephen, they're not just serving tables, they're out there preaching as well. But the first two on the list, it says Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip. Now those other four men, five men after that, they're never mentioned again in the scripture. But immediately our attention, the order that it's given, immediately we see what Stephen does. And now we're going to pick up on what Philip does, so that the order they're laid out there, the Holy Spirit follows their ministry, at least for those first two. And as Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and if you remember in chapter 6, when he preached, they couldn't resist the wisdom, the spirit, and the wisdom by which he spake. So it is that when we come to Philip, he's also a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. And we know that not because he says he's full of faith and the Holy Ghost. It's like what those seven men, what's said of Stephen is true of those seven men. Plus, you know it's true because when you get to chapter 8 and verse 6 there, that when Philip goes and the people see the things that they do. Anyhow, verse 7 is, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsy and were lame were healed. So he's not doing this on his own power. He is full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and now he's in Samaria preaching. And as he goes there, he's demonstrating the power of the Spirit, but he's preaching Christ to them, and people are responding to that. When it says in verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, what he's preaching is that Jesus is the Christ. Everything that we've seen already in the book of Acts is we've seen that the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, God raised from the dead, and has now poured out his Holy, ascended back into heaven, poured out his Spirit upon the believing remnant. And the miracles that these men are doing is evident to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. So when he goes there and he's preaching Christ to them, he's preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And that what he's doing in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And it says in verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So they're hearing him preach Christ. That is, Jesus is the Christ. And they're giving heed, not only hearing, but seeing the things that he did. That the miracles he did prove the message that he's preaching. And so we always see that in the book of Acts, is that the miracles are proof of the message. Look, when it says that hearing and seeing, come back to Acts chapter 8. Oh no, Luke chapter 8, not Acts. Luke chapter 8. because there's something similar that was done in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass afterwards that he went throughout," this is about the Lord Jesus Christ, "went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom, and the 12 were with him." He didn't just preach the kingdom, did he? He showed it. How'd he show them the kingdom? Now, if I would show you anything today, I'd show you in the Bible. But that's not what he was doing. He wasn't showing them in the Bible. He was showing them the kingdom by, like, even when the 12 were sent out to preach, go preach the kingdom of heaven's at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, freely you've received, freely give. They're going to preach about the kingdom and then demonstrate the power of that kingdom, the life of that kingdom, in the miracles that they did. And when it says here that he went around preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom, he's proving the message by the miracles that he did. And that's exactly what Philip does there. He's there, and the people give heed with one accord to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing. They heard what he said, and they saw it with their eyes, and they're now giving heed to what he had said. And so there's a great response here of the people. The Samaritans, when it says about giving heed, not just giving heed, verse 6 says, "And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." It's like the whole city, Philip walks in, and the whole city with one accord. They're just all in agreement that Jesus is the Christ and that his kingdom is at hand, that the message of his kingdom is true. And so there's really a slap in the face to Jerusalem here, isn't there? There's been all, for the first 7 chapters, or at least chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7, preaching of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem to the Jews that Christ belonged to. Now Philip goes to Samaria, and with one accord, the Samaritans give heed. And they're glad. And there's great joy in the city down in verse 8. So it's really a rebuke to the nation of Israel, and it's also a testimony that the acceptance of Jews and Gentiles of the message of the kingdom is a rebuke to the nation of Israel that they are hindering that kingdom from coming to earth. The calling of the nation of Israel, the purpose of the nation of Israel, it's supposed to be through them that all the nations of the earth be blessed. So as it says in Zechariah, that Judea has to be saved first. God's got to save Israel. When the age of grace is over, so all Israel shall be saved. And then through them, it's going to go out. Even the preaching, as we learned in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they're supposed to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. But it had to be in Jerusalem. Everything's going to begin first because that's the capital of what the whole kingdom is about. And here the Jews in Jerusalem reject the message after several preachings, after several opportunities. And then Philip goes to Samaria and they're ready. The thing that's hindering the kingdom from coming is the Jews in Jerusalem. And there's a testimony not only in the Acts record of their holding back this kingdom, but also that's that the purpose of some of the Gentile salvation that you see in the Gospels. Let me show you. We're going to flip around a little bit. Come to Luke chapter 7. I guess I should have told you hold your place in chapter 8. Huh? I didn't realize it was right there. Now do this. Get Luke 7, Mark chapter 6. Now we always emphasize, and we'll end at that verse in Matthew 15 that states clearly that Jesus Christ is only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in his first coming, in his ministry. And yet, as we come to the ministry of Jesus Christ, there are exceptions where some Gentiles get blessed. For instance, in Luke chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now when he had ended all the sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick, ready to die. And when he heard Jesus was sent, he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come to heal a servant. Now the centurion is a Gentile Roman soldier. He loves his servant. His servant's ready to die. As a Gentile, he can't approach the Lord. So he sends some Jews in his behalf to go to the Lord. That's what it's going to be like in the kingdom. A Gentile will come through Israel to Christ. So he's sending those Jews to Christ to ask him. Verse 4 says, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. Lord, this Gentile's worthy that you would grant his request. He loves the nation of Israel. He's built us a synagogue. Well, God promised that he'd bless them that bless Israel, curse them that curse Israel. This man, because he's a soldier of authority, over 100 soldiers, he understands that someone with high rank doesn't stoop down to someone with low rank. So he tells him, don't tell him you don't have to come to my house. Just say the word, my servant will be healed. And when that happened, it says in verse 9, and when Jesus heard this thing, he marveled at him and turned about him. Now, if he turned about him, who is he looking at? He's looking at the Jews. And said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. What a rebuke. The Gentiles could be blessed through Israel, but Israel got to receive it first. And they're hindering that blessing from going throughout the whole earth. They're hindering the kingdom from coming by not receiving Jesus Christ when he came. Now, the reason I read that one to you is there's only twice the Lord is said to have marveled. And he's marveling over the so great a faith of a Gentile. Now, look at the opposite of that in Mark chapter 6. And this is where he's in his own country, and they're saying, isn't this Joseph's son, and isn't his brothers and sisters with us? And it says in verse 5, Mark 6, verse 5, and he could there do no miracle, mighty works, save he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about the villages teaching. So Jesus Christ marvels over Israel's unbelief and marvels over a Gentile's faith. What a rebuke to the nation of Israel. Now, I want to show you that again, that same centurion, but look at it in Matthew chapter 8. In verse 5, you can just glance at it, verses 5 through 10, there's that centurion who's sending about, asking about his servant. But in the middle of saying that, again, you got verse 10, it says, and Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the tribulation is done, there is going to be a weeding out within the nation of Israel between the believing remnant and the unbelieving remnant. And the unbelieving majority, and the unbelieving part of the nation are going to be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then many Gentiles from the east and the west are going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Now, that shows you that the gospel of the kingdom, it's going to be through the nation of Israel, all the nations are going to be blessed. But it's going to take a judgment of God to purify the nation of Israel and save them before that kingdom comes. Now, when we've been studying the book of Acts, we've seen Jerusalem ministry, a ministry of rejection. And now we're in chapter 8, and Philip goes and into the city of Samaria, and with one accord, they give heed and are glad for the things that they're hearing and seeing. And not only do they hear and see, go back to Acts chapter 8. If you just go past the area that we just read, we'll cover it later on. It says over in verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So they not only gave heed to what he said and rejoiced in what he said, but they also believed what he said and went and got baptized. And so they're following the message that Philip is preaching, and they're with one accord receiving that message. Now, the miracle, before we go into verse 12 and all, back in verse 5, 6, and then verse 7, you know, he's there, they're hearing and seeing the miracles, plural, the end of verse 6, which he did. But there's one miracle that's emphasized more than others in this, where it says, "For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them." I know I got a whole bunch yet to learn about demon possession in the days of Christ. Exactly what that is. I mean, I know you read it, you know what it is, but how to identify it? I mean, these people knew what demon possession was. They could identify demon possession. Today we argue whether it even exists. And I say it does, but I can't hardly identify if it does. How do I know it's not someone just got chemical imbalance or he's demon possessed? There's a lot the Lord will have to explain to me someday. That's not our point here to try to figure it out, because I don't have it figured out, so I can't explain it. Except here that there is, in Samaria, there's an infiltration of unclean spirits. The unclean spirits are crying with a loud voice and come out of many. So, I mean, there's a real miracle that's being performed here. The miracle that were first introduced that's happening from the ministry of Philip is cleansing unclean spirits from that land. And then even when you read on, I imagine these are different miracles, but I wonder how much they're related to the unclean spirits. The unclean spirits that came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsy, and that is like a paralyzing disease, and that were lame were healed. Almost get the idea that they're like crippled in the sense, you know, but that's two different things, palsy and lame, but they can be one and the same too. But anyhow, those are the miracles that he did. But the first one that's talking about is unique. And the reason it's emphasized, and it's emphasized more because, like, when you get down to verse 9, and there was a certain man called Simon, which was before in the same city, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. You got this sorcerer. He's going to be the center of attention from verse 9 to 13. It's all about him. Then even when the apostles show up, they still have to deal with them all the way down to verse 25. Now certainly Simon the sorcerer is got some demonic problems here. Some demonic influence or possession in his life. But so when you read the context of Samaria, the emphasis is about these unclean spirits. Out of all the miracles, this is the first mentioned. So there's like an emphasis to it. And there's a reason for that that's unique to Samaria. When Peter and John did their first miracle, what did they do? Back in chapter 3, they walked into the temple and there was a lame man, impotent in his feet since his birth. And they said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the man comes into the temple leaping and praising God. The first miracle they did, that impotent man represents the spiritual need of the nation of Israel. Israel was impotent, unable, the very thing that God says all through the Old Testament, and especially interesting, Leviticus 26, verse 3 is where it's first said, is that Israel was to walk in God's statutes and keep his commandments and God would bless them. And if they don't do that, then he's going to bring chastening upon them. Israel was impotent and to being able to walk after God's statutes and keep his commandments. That lame man in that temple represented the nation of Israel and their need for the new covenant, for the Spirit of God, to trust in Jesus Christ and to be empowered by Jesus Christ to do the things that God called them to do so they could be blessed. So that's unique to the nation of Israel. What's unique to the Samaritans is they needed unclean spirits cast out. Not that that didn't happen in Jerusalem, but that's uniquely something that needed to be done in Samaria because of who they are and the influence that Satan has had in that area, and the unclean spirits being cast out is these people have been infiltrated by doctrines of devils, leaving them paralyzed and lame. These people, by the influence of Satan in that land, they're not only filled with unclean spirits, they're paralyzed and lame, unable to walk after the statutes and commandments of God. So the starting out is the emphasis on them is the casting out of unclean spirits. Now, just so that we can get down to what the Samaritans were, I also want to say, if you look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, Philip shows up there, casts out those demons, you know, heals those with palsy and those that were lame, and it says, and there was great joy in the city. And certainly the hearing and the seeing and then being liberated from unclean spirits brought great joy. But not just those three things, also what we already read about, believing that those things brought great joy. There's a liberation here from the satanic influence over them. And by believing in Jesus Christ and being a part of what God's going to accomplish, they're just great joy in the land. Now, the Samaritans themselves, we actually, in order to appreciate this, and by the way, I don't know if you've read ahead, when you read from verse 9, there's all kinds of things that start happening. These people get baptized, but they don't receive the Holy Ghost. The 12 apostles, or a representation of the 12 apostles, Peter and John, have to go there, lay their hands on them, and the Samaritans finally get the Holy Ghost. And we'll deal with that when we get there. But part of the answer to why the demonic activity in Samaria and why the events are going to take place that we're going to come to later, you need to have a good understanding of who the Samaritans were. Now, we're going to do it backwards. John chapter 4, go back there. You'll learn a lot about the Samaritans from the New Testament. Do you remember when Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10 first sent the 12 apostles out to preach, told them to go to all the city and villages and preach the gospel of the kingdom? But he first said, he says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, enter ye not, and into any of the city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Where Jesus Christ separated the Samaritans from the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Something's different about Samaria. It's smack dab in the middle of Israel. And yet God, and yet he separated them. Even in Acts chapter 1, when they're finally allowed to go there, they had to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. By the way, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. What are we leaving out? Galilee. How come they don't go to Galilee? Where did Jesus Christ spend all of his ministry life? Jesus Christ spent most of his time, other than just a few times down in Jerusalem, his ministry had been up in Galilee for the most of the three-year ministry that he had has been up here. They've had a witness that they've rejected. And now, when I think about that, I think of that's why Galilee might be left out there. But the point is Samaria is separate. Well, in John chapter 4, this is the story about the Samaritan woman. Now, by the way, if I said the Good Samaritan, does that ring a bell? That the Pharisees, now whoever these Samaritans are, that they're a little bit different than the Jews, because you see even Jesus Christ separating from the Jews. When Jesus Christ was rebuking the Pharisees, he asked them, the one Pharisee says, who's my neighbor? And he gives them an illustration and how this one good man was a Samaritan. And he makes them the good guys and the holy religious men down in Jerusalem as the bad guys. What a rebuke, huh? But here's some of the differences. In John chapter 4 and verse 3, you got Jesus Christ is going to go to... He's leaving Judea and going to go again. Verse 3, it says, And he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Now, Jerusalem down here, he's going up to Galilee. He always was around the Sea of Galilee up here. And he must needs go through Samaria. For the most part, the Jews never went through Samaria. If they needed to go to Galilee, they went around the Jordan River and came around the east side of Samaria. They wouldn't go through Samaria because they would have no dealings with the Samaritans. But here, the Lord decides he's going to go through Samaria. Verse 5 says, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So he goes through, and he's at a particular city in Samaria. When he's there, he comes across the woman, and he asks her for water. And it says in verse 9, then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now she's aware of her difference from a Jew, as much as Jesus Christ makes a difference between a Samaritan and a Jew. And so she wondering, why you're a Jew, why would you even talk to me? I mean, you're coming through our city and now you're talking to me? Look over in verse 27. Later, see, the apostles are gone. If we would have read they went out to buy something to eat. When they come back, they find him talking to a woman of Samaria. Look what it says in verse 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with that woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? Finally, they're smart, huh? They're not going to question the Lord. That's smart. But they're marveling, like, hey, he's talking to a woman of Samaria. She's marveling. They're marveling. But the Lord had a need to talk to this woman. And in the conversation, she's talking physical things. He begins to talk spiritual things. And so when they get into the spiritual, she says to him in verse 19, and by the way, he's talking about him giving her water that will well up unto everlasting life. She'll never thirst again. And she said, man, give me that water. But verse 19, the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now that's key. And ye say, in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So one thing we know about the difference between Samaria and Jerusalem, Jews worship in the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans, is that Sychar? Is that the city he's at? It's near the city of Samaria. There it is there. But anyhow, that's in a mountainous area, and Ephraim is right there. And she says, we worship in this mountain, the mountain of Ephraim. And then the Lord says under her in verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, again, see, salvation is going to come through the nation of Israel. The Samaritans are going to have to come through the nation of Israel, aren't they? Just like the Gentiles are going to come through the nation of Israel. But when she says she worships in that mountain, there's a reason she's worshiping in that mountain. But not only is there a reason for that, the Lord says, you don't know what you're worshiping. Your worship is ignorant. The Jews worshiping in Jerusalem is based on the Word of God. But then he tells her something else. Verse 23, but the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So even though they're worshiping in Jerusalem, it's coming a time, they're not going to worship in Jerusalem. That temple's going to be given over to Antichrist in the future. They're going to worship in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit's going to come. They're going to worship in spirit and truth. The new covenant. Verse 25, here's something else. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he cometh, he will tell us all things. And I bet you as soon as she said those words, she'd think, wait a minute. This guy just told me I've been married to five men and the man I'm living with is not my husband. He just told her that's how she perceived he was a prophet. And she says, I know Messiah cometh. When he comes, he's going to tell us all things. Oh, she don't have to wonder long. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I'm here. Now that tells me that even though they had a false worship in the mountains of Samaria, they had some truth about a Messiah coming, didn't they? So they had some truth mixed with a lie. didn't know what they worshiped, but were looking for the Messiah. And now he's here. And she gets all excited, and there's a whole bunch of people from Samaria get to hear the gospel of the kingdom, even in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But we're doing that just to find out who are the Samaritans. They're not quite Jews. There's something different about them. So we see that in the New Testament. Let's go back to the very root of them. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 12. And this understanding, like I say, where you being here today is going to help you in the next, all the way to verse 25 of Acts chapter 8 there, because you're going to have a good understanding of who the Samaritans are and why they ignorantly worship in the mountains of Samaria. Now, just kind of running through a little bit of history here that hopefully you know about, and if not, you ought to read the books of Kings and Chronicles, that you had the reign of Saul, and then God replaced him with David and made the promise that David's throne line, the lineage of David, is going to be established forever. Jesus Christ will eventually rule as the seed of David on the throne of David in Jerusalem forever. That's the promise God made to David. Then David's son Solomon took the throne and almost looked like the seed of David in the sense that all the world sought after Solomon for his wisdom. But Solomon's heart wasn't perfect like David, married many strange wives, and brought idolatry into Jerusalem, built temples to the pagan gods of the women, the Gentile women that he married. As a result of that, God said he's going to rent the kingdom. He's going to split the kingdom in two. And when he did, Solomon's son Rehoboam, when he replaced Solomon on the throne, he raised taxes and caused the kingdom to be split, but he ended up with Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes, the southern two tribes. They were under his jurisdiction. He was the king over them, and it's called Judah. The kingdom became known as Judah. Then a man named Jeroboam, when the 10 northern tribes asked Rehoboam to cut the taxes, and he said, no, what my dad did to you is like my baby finger. I'm going to make it worse for you than my dad did. They said, fine, we'll get our own king. They made Jeroboam their king, and the 10 northern tribes from the north of Judea all the way to the top of where Dan finally took an extra area for himself, from Dan to Beersheba, that was all done by Dan to Bethel. Beersheba's down here. Dan to Bethel. That all became the Bethel here, became part of the 10 northern tribes under Rehoboam. Now, that takes you to chapter 12 of 1 Kings, because it says in verse 25, not Rehoboam, Jeroboam. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam, southern, Jeroboam, northern. Now, here's Jeroboam, the king, the newly appointed king over the 10 tribes. He's not of the seed of David. So you know you got a problem right there, because the seed line of the Messiah is going to come through David. But it says in verse 25, Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Peniel. So in Mount Ephraim, right over where Sychar is at, he builds a place where he's going to reign in Samaria and over the 10 northern tribes. Then across the river, he builds another place so he can control both areas. Then it says in verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return unto the house of David. Now, you got to keep control of your subjects. Otherwise, you're going to be in trouble. If you get overthrown, you're going to be also beheaded. You'll lose your life as well as your position. But the reason that he thought about that everyone's going to return to the house of David, he says in verse 27, if this people go to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. In one sense, he's smart, but he's evil smart. Because that would be true. Three times a year, everyone in Israel had to go to Jerusalem to worship. Well, eventually they're going to realize the throne of David is where God's heart is at. And if he allows that to happen, pretty soon they're going to say, you're no longer our king, and they're going to execute him. So to stop that from happening, it says, verse 28, wherefore the king took counsel to make two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. The southernmost part, there's Bethel. And so that must have been the borderline there of the 10 northern tribes. He sets one in Bethel and the other up in Dan. And he says, now, there's two places you can go to worship. Forget Jerusalem, that's just way too far. If you're anywhere in this area, if you're toward the north, go to Dan. If you're toward the south, go to Bethel and worship there. And he sets up two golden calves in those areas. And then he says, he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before one, even unto Dan. And he made a high place, and he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. Now you got to take people of no integrity, because they don't have a right to be a priest unless they're of the tribe of Levi. So you get people with no integrity and you make them a priest because they don't care. And so that's what he did. But he's making everything. He made the high places. He made the priests. And then it says, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month. Well, the Day of Atonement is the 15th day of the seventh month. But he picks a whole nother month and picks the time of that day. And it says, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places, which he had made. So he offered upon the altar, which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, which he had devised out of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar burnt incense. So he devised a whole new worship system that looked just like what they were doing down in Jerusalem. They had high places. They had a temple built. They had a priesthood. They had sacrifices. They had holy days. But it's all him, devised out of his own heart. Now that's demonic. I mean, the golden calves certainly going to tell you about that. Anytime there's religion that doesn't match what God ordained and said, it's of the devil. This thing looked as good as everything that was going on in Jerusalem, only this was devised out of his own heart so he could be king and not allow the people to become one again under the kingship of David. And so he set this all up and got it all working, and the people followed his leadership. They did it. So now you got the 10 northern tribes living in idolatry. Come over to chapter 16. And six kings later, by the way, Jeroboam, he reigns, and then his son reigns after him, then he's assassinated, and a whole other family line reigns. Down in the southern two tribes, all the kings that are listed are always related to David, of the seed line of David. But up in the north, they weren't for the seed line of David from the very first time, and the same family, they keep overthrown by someone else because of all the assassinations that take place. So anyhow, we're six kings later, just in fact, the previous verses, there was two kings at one time fighting for who's going to be the king of the 10 northern tribes. But anyhow, you get down to verse 23, and it says, In the 30 and first year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemar for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemar, owner of the hill, Samaria. And then he goes on to say, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. He kept all that worship going. And in the sin wherein he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. So he goes out, and he actually goes over to Samaria, buys a little hill over there, and he plants the capital of the 10 northern tribes in the city of Samaria. And they're just continuing on the idolatry. His son Ahab, by the way, is the guy who marries Jezebel and introduces Baal worship in those idol places. She's the son of the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. In fact, look over in verse 30. It says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it were a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him and reared up an altar of Baal in the house of Baal, which he built," where? "In Samaria." Now that lady is telling Jesus Christ, "You say we ought to worship in Jerusalem. We worship in the mountains of Samaria." Yeah, why? How did that happen? Who was that to? Lord Baal? And that's where it all goes back to. That's where they learned to do that from back here. Now, come over to 2 Kings chapter 17. Eventually, God gave the 10 northern tribes up because of their sins, like he promised in the old covenant. If they didn't keep his laws, he would scatter them among the Gentiles. And sure enough, in chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Havilah and in harbor by the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes." So eventually, Assyria, which is way out here, comes in and attacks Samaria and then takes the 10 northern tribes captive. And when they did that, they didn't just take the land captive. They actually took the people off the land and moved them into Gentile territory. And then look at verse 24. "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutta, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sarvanim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and possessed Samaria, and dwelt in the cities thereof." So he takes these people off the land, and takes other Gentiles that he's conquered, and brought them back, brought them in the land. Now when it says he took them off the land, he didn't just go around and find every Jew in every village and every little hut and totally take them off the land. He took all the prominent people, like that's how Daniel and them get taken later when they conquer Jerusalem. They take the prominent people, the people of leadership, they take them off the land. They take all the people that they can and take them off the land, and then they take people from other areas and replace them in the land. The point is eventually you have a mixed group of people. You have Jews and Gentiles filtered together in that land. And as a result of that, what you have happening in Samaria is that there is a compromised kingdom, because the land, as soon as you divided the kingdom, you compromise the kingdom, don't you? The kingdom was compromised when there was a division of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. There's a compromised nationality, because now you got Jew and Gentile, they're going to interbreed. Later, when Nehemiah and Esther bring some people back from the place of captivity back to Judea and to Jerusalem, where they're going to reestablish them, it names all the genealogy of where the people, but there's a whole group of people can't prove their genealogy anymore. They can't prove they're Jews. They come back to the land, they can't prove it anymore. Well, there's a territory in Jerusalem where people already are that you can't prove their nationality. Their nationality has been compromised. But most of all, their religion was compromised. I say compromised because that lady, that girl in Samaria, she said, "We know Messiah is going to come." But she's over there worshiping in the mountains. She's worshiping Baal worship in the mountains of Samaria. So she's got elements of truth mixed with a lie. And that's, the Lord said, "You don't know what you're worshiping." So, but they're in a compromised position. So that's who the Samaritans are. Now, I think I could show you this just in a minute if you just bear with me here. Come over to 2 Chronicles chapter 10, and I can just say this to you. There is a teaching of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Because I just told you they got carried away, they're lost, aren't they? You need to know before you leave here. I can't hardly leave you thinking that way. In 2 Chronicles chapter 10, there's something happening. Chronicles tells you the spiritual side of things. It's written by Ezra the priest, most likely. And he's telling you things that you didn't get out of the book of Kings. The same incidents are taking place. Here's the split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. But notice what it says in verse 16. It says, And after them went out all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, and came to Jerusalem, and sacrificed unto the Lord God of their fathers. 11. Oh, no, I'm reading. 11. I did say 16, but wait a minute, which one do I want? I have 10 on my notes. I said I could do this in a minute. I lied. I can't do nothing in a minute. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. I'm going to read verse. Again, you can read and see that this is, let me read verse 15. And talk about what Jeroboam did. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he made. See, it's all demonic. And after them went out all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the king of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. See, out of all the tribes of Israel, when Jeroboam set up that idolatrous worship here, what did the true believer in Jerusalem, in Israel, the 10 northern tribes, what did they do? Representatives of all 12 tribes went down to Jerusalem and put themselves under Rehoboam and worshiped the God of Israel. Just because Jeroboam said, worship these idols, these calves, the true believer didn't do it. Representation from all 12 tribes were down in Judea. There were never 10 lost tribes. And later on I can show you, when after they went into captivity and they came back to the land, there's all 12 tribes came back to that land, but they settled in Judea. And you know why we call them Jews? Because when they came back, they settled in Judea. That's where the name Jew comes from. Before that, it's Israel, but then the northern tribes were Israel. The southern tribe was Judea. After 70 years of captivity, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, they lead them back to the land. And from then on, you start reading about Jews, because all 12 tribes are represented as Jews in Judea, but there's no one that's lost. Now, I'm surprised it took that long to say that. We didn't even get back to Acts 8, but you're ready to go back to Acts 8 now, so we'll do that next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we didn't take the time to point out, but I pray that it's clear in everyone's mind that you cannot play games with your word, that we don't devise out of our own heart a form of worship, that if the worship, the things that we believe and teach are not supported by your scriptures rightly divided, then they're demonic. And Father, I pray that that can be seen, even if it just heard just now in the prayer. But we also might see that you have a purpose in Philip and Samaria concerning the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to bring to this earth. And we pray as we go back into that book of Acts and study that gospel message as it goes out, that we might see next week what this is all about. So bring us back again to continue to study and put the scriptures together and see your plan unfold, not only for Israel, but also for us members of the body of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.